Shall we pray? Thank you, God, that as we come to talk to you this morning, your ears are open and your heart is extended toward us and your hand is ready. Thank you, God, that when our hearts come full of praise and bubbling over and overflowing and are anxious to come to your throne and we can't wait, thank you that those times you are ready to hear us and you gladly accept our praise. Thank you that those times that we come to pray to you merely because we know we need to, because our souls are desperate, but we don't have an ounce of feeling toward you, or we don't have any punch in our prayers. Thank you that you hear us anyway. Thank you, Father, that our prayers being heard is not dependent upon the tone of our voice or the note of sincerity in our words or in our tone. But thank you that our prayers being heard are on the basis of Christ having died for us. Lord, the thought that this week, this day, we can ask from you anything in your will and you will hear us because the Son died for us, for our sins of this week, is a wonderful thought. Thank you that in heaven, where you are listening to us right now, it's beautiful. Thank you that it's waiting for us. Thank you that your Son is in heaven now preparing a place for us. We don't know exactly what he's doing or how he's doing it, but if it only took him 6 days to create this universe, as marvelous as it is, that he has been preparing a home for us since he ascended into heaven, we can't comprehend what it will look like. Thank you, God, that this day, although our praises are lifted to you with mere human voices and sometimes our attention wanders when we sing, or maybe we can't sing or we sing out of key, we make a mistake. Thank you that cherubim and seraphim and millions of departed believers are singing your praise very loudly right now. We look forward to hearing that wonderful sound. Thank you, Father, that there are angels in the sky who have to bend their burning eye downward because they're scarcely able to pierce the grandeur and the glory of you seated on your throne. Thank you that that grandeur and glory will be shared with us, that we can't even imagine the glory that will be the children of God's when they are fully revealed, when Jesus Christ returns. God, here on this earth, we really do feel with the entire creation the groaning of waiting for the day when the sons of God come into their own. God, the animal world is in pain every day. There are animals in these woods around us who are dying or crippled or hurt. The plant world is suffering. Trees dying of acid rain. There's volcanoes. There are people dying. There's disease. There's sickness and death. But we know, God, that day is coming when, because we who are yours will be made perfect, that the world will benefit as well. The animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and the entire world will experience and participate in the renewal of the sons of God. We know, God, that that is the one and only greatest time when the environment of the earth will look like it should. Thank you, that's waiting for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has stayed with us in our hearts this week, those of us who are his, at times when we've grieved him or quenched him or made him sorry. Thank you, Father, for the support of fellow believers that we've had this week, for the many people who have walked into another person's home or a Bible study or a small group, discouraged, depressed, down, and by prayer together and sharing and talking and laughter and eating, they rose up from their seats and went home, built up and lifted up because they saw Jesus Christ and their brothers and sisters in this church. Thank you for that. Thank you, God, for the people who heard the gospel this week through the words of people from this congregation who tried to be faithful and share in written form or verbally what you mean to them. Thank you for the meeting that was held yesterday here at the church and for your word going out there. We do praise you for these things, Father. You've given us far more than we deserve. And most of us today, God, will leave here and we'll go home to a good lunch and we'll go home, most of us, to a warm house. And we praise you for that. And we pray, God, for any here who do not go home to a good lunch or to a warm house, that you'd make us aware of that and that we would be generous and be able to meet those needs. I do pray, God, that you would make us generous. You've given us so much, and we should give to you from the overflow of our hearts. Help us not give stintingly or begrudgingly, but help us to give gladly because we're overflowing with what you've done for us. We pray this morning, too, Father, for those who've gone out from this congregation and are overseas this morning and need your help. I pray for Greg Hobaugh, who most of us just love him and enjoy his humor and his liveliness, but he just wrote and he said that at times he's extremely lonely. Would you this day, God, somehow meet that loneliness through the fellow Christians that he knows in China, maybe through seeing some unbeliever show more interest in Jesus Christ? Would you scratch him where he itches today? Would you meet him at the point of his knee? Would you do the same for Brian and Ruth Jackins, who, although they are glad to be working for you, they find the French culture so different from ours, and therefore they're often lonely because people don't open up, and they find it somewhat cold, and at times they get quite low. God, this day, lift them up, build them up. May they, while they're in church, may they have a good conversation with somebody and with one another. May they feel a sense of your presence. Lord, we know that Martha Saint is coming home from Papua New Guinea very soon. And we pray that you would travel with her and keep her safe, and that when she arrives in the United States, give her a good reunion with her family and with her friends and with this church. I pray that we'd be able to use the time we have with her wisely so that we may all be built up. I pray for the Swede Anderson as he's going to be speaking to the Latin American leaders in Guatemala, along with the president of Guatemala, who is a believer, that you'd fill those men and fill Judy and his wife with the Holy Spirit. And as they share about how to keep your family together during a time in political office and how to run your political office from a godly perspective, I pray, God, that you would give them the ability to speak powerfully and well so that people may leave there determined more to please you and having been equipped to please you. Lord, we can't pray for everybody. But we do especially close by praying for the people in this room, that you would uplift the downhearted and encourage the depressed, that you would shake up the apathetic, that you would forgive the guilty, that you would encourage the tired, and that you would fill with even more joy those whose hearts are overflowing with joy. Please speak to us from your word today, for without the power of the Spirit, it's just ink on a page. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, on the eve of the presidential election, I preached a message from the scriptures about praying for one's country from Daniel chapter 9. Now the election's over, it's occurred to me that sometimes we need some help specifically as to how to obey that and how to pray. If you're like me, you find praying for your country and praying for your state government and maybe your local government more difficult than praying for some other things. And so I thought it would be helpful to look at some specific hints and guidelines that are given in the book of 1 Timothy and see exactly what we are to pray and how we are to pray, a little bit of motivation for why to pray, and perhaps it'll be a help to you. I'm going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What he's saying here first, it seems to me, is that Christians are to pray not for every individual specifically in the world, for that's impossible, but to pray for all categories of people there are in the world, especially for political rulers at a high and a low level. Now, this is difficult because most of us in our prayers tend to pray for the people and the situations directly surrounding us. Take your children, for instance, those who are Christians, raised in Christian homes. Children most always pray for themselves. Dear God, thank you that I had a good time today. Thank you that my toy was not broken when Jimmy stepped on it. Thank you that I really like the mashed potatoes that I'm going to eat right now. And I thank you that I had a good time earlier today, and I pray that I'll have a good time tonight. Amen. And that's a standard prayer from a child. God, no doubt, hears it, is delighted with it, and His Holy Spirit edits it as it's prayed upward, which is fine. We adults, we're not... We're a little more subtle about it, but basically do the same thing. We pray for ourselves and our children and for the people we know, and that tends to be the easiest thing to pray for us. But what he's saying here, he's asking you to expand your circle of interest as you pray, and to pray for people that you would not naturally pray for because God hears you. For instance, in a church, those of you who maybe teach a Sunday school class or lead a small group, work in the nursery, it is easy to pray for your own ministry than it is to pray for the other ministries in church. And it's right that it should be. Dear God, help me teach my Sunday school class this week. Help me get this material through to the people. Help me have a good relationship with them. But he's asking you to broaden it. He's saying, don't just pray for yourself in that situation. Pray for the people you minister to. And dear God, I pray for so-and-so who's in my class and such a person who's in my class. Think of them as specifically as you can and ask God's blessing on them. That's what he's asking us to do, to pray for all men. He's asking us to pray for people in the church that we don't know and don't have a ministry to. I think I've mentioned before that there are people in this church, not many, but I know of a few, who regularly pray through the church directory. They start with the A's and work on down. If you're Eric and Barbara Aird, you got it made. If your name is Zezerwitz, you probably rarely get prayed for because it's easy to get to about the second page and give up, but you get the idea. The idea is that many Christians find creative ways to pray for people they would not naturally be inclined to pray for, and they put themselves on some kind of a regimen or discipline that would help them pray for situations that aren't the first on their mind or the top priority in their own emotions and thinking. What Paul says here, especially, not just to pray for all categories of people in general, but to pray for political leaders in particular. And I suspect the reason why he said that is because it is difficult to pray for leaders, it seems to me. The reason it seems to me that it's difficult is, first, that you rarely see your prayers answered quickly. If you're praying for your next-door neighbor, you can see if it happens or not. Lord Jesus, please save the Joneses who live next door. Dear Father, please help my daughter who's in school with that friend she's having trouble getting along with. Lord Jesus, help there come in enough money for the building fund so we can knock out this wall and seat these people that are here. Those things are tangible and you can usually see when they happen. But when you pray for wisdom for your nation's leaders, how do you measure the success of that? When you ask God to steer the heart of the Supreme Court in a godly direction, you have to wait for a while to see what happens, and then different Christians interpret it differently. And so it takes a great deal more faith, it seems to me, to pray for political leaders than it does to pray for the man next door. When you pray that Congress will be restrained in wickedness and promoted toward righteousness, how do you tell if that comes true or not? Can you see in the back halls of the Capitol building really what goes on? Do you know that the way that God turns hearts there, causing a man or woman who was going to vote for a certain bill for purely political interest to restrain himself or herself and vote no because it's plain wrong? And often you'll never see this. You won't see it in this life. And that's one of the reasons it pleases God so much, is that it takes faith to pray for political leaders in a way it does not take faith to pray for a situation closer to home. I think it also is more difficult than usual to pray for political leaders because of the scale, the magnitude of the request. Lord, help the sixth grade class to all become Christians and to walk with you. That's a tall order, but it can be done. Many sixth grade classes have graduated, and every single kid walked with God till the day he or she died. But Lord Jesus, help these United States of America walk down a path that pleases you. Well, you talk about a gargantuan request. And how do you know when it's fulfilled? You don't, and you won't till you get to heaven. And that's why most of us have given up on it. We don't pray because we can't see a pyramid move an inch. But they do move by inches over the years. And the great pyramids of governmental structures in this world move by inches due to the prayers of Christian people. Only sometimes in the history of the world have Christians been able to see it and perceive it, as in the case of great revivals, when in the middle of a real wicked period of a country's life, thousands of people are saved within weeks and enormous changes take place. Aside from that, you won't know in this life generally speaking, whether your prayers for your congressman, your senator, your representative in government, the mayor of your borough, the vice president of the United States are answered till you reach heaven. And so knowing that it's more difficult than some prayers, and yet knowing the utter importance of it, the critical nature of it, Paul specifically singles out political leaders and says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for them. He says, first of all, I'm saying this because it is so easily neglected. I want you to know that I'm preaching to myself this morning because I find it daunting to pray for political leaders. I'd far rather pray for you because I can see you. I can watch you. I can tell at least roughly if anything's happening sometimes. But I can't tell what's going on in the back halls of Harrisburg most of the time. Now, who specifically then does he say to pray for? Well, he starts with the highest authority. He says, first, to pray for kings. Now, we don't have a king in the United States. But I suppose that what he means here then is whatever the political system that your particular country is under, pray for the top dog. Pray for the chief person. In other words, when Paul was writing this, the emperor of Rome was Nero. He was an extremely wicked man, as you know, if you've studied Roman history at all. Christians never, ever knew, ever in the early church, what it was like to serve under a Christian government. Never, even a remotely Christian government. And they were urged to pray for their top leader. You can know then, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, because he says to pray for kings, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt one thing that is God's will for you. You can even know the names. He wants you to pray for outgoing President George Herbert Bush, and he wants you to pray for incoming President Bill Clinton. And he wants you to pray for them by name and specifically. And you can know that for a fact from this passage. So I ask you first, do you do it? And do you pray for them as specifically as you can, and do you pray with faith? And do you pray specifically as opposed to just generally, God bless the president tonight? That's what he'd like us to do. Judaism, which of course was, in essence, the church in the Old Testament, Judaism had regular rites and sacrifices and prayers scheduled purely for the emperor and for the political leaders that they were under. And that's a good example to us. Now, it goes on to say, don't just pray for kings, but pray for all those in authority. That is, pray for those in lesser authority. The same thing is said in 1 Peter, where he says, I want you to pray for kings and for all those who are sent by kings. That is, he's talking about congressmen, congresswomen, senators, Supreme Court justices, law enforcement officers, the mayor of your town. Those of you who live in Elverson Borough, have you ever thought to pray for Mayor Snyder? Has it ever occurred to you? It's not the kind of thing that occurs naturally to me either. Those of you who live in townships about, have you ever thought to pray for your town fathers? I know you've complained about your town fathers. Have you prayed for your town fathers? If I took the proportion of my own complaints about governmental leaders on all levels as opposed to my prayers, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of the proportion. I'm trying to change that. I want to change it. And I'm urging you to help me by changing it in your own life and to support one another in changing it. Okay, specifically then, what are you supposed to pray for? Well, he gives us four different words for prayer here to give you a little feel about the kinds of things he'd like you to deal with. He says in verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Let's look at these one at a time. I think the first thing to notice about these words is they don't mean, I don't think, four different kinds of prayers generally. As if, well, now I'm finished with my prayers, now I'm going to go to my intercessions. And once I'm done with my intercessions, I'm going to go to my petitions or whatever. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's using four different words for prayer to look at the same thing from four different angles to give you a feel for how full-orbed a thing it is to intercede on behalf of people with God. And his first word is that prayers be offered. The word prayers here is just the most general word. It's probably the introductory word. He's saying, I want you to pray for your leaders. Now let me use some other words, he says, to give you a feel for what I mean. Next word is requests. The word request has the sense of it of something specific, a particular petition for some particular situation. When he says then that you're to make requests for your leaders, local and national, he's asking you to ask God specific things. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, is okay when you're 3. But it's not okay when you're 33 or 63. What God wants us to do here is to pray intelligently with our minds, to learn a little bit about our governments, and then to take what we've learned, lay it on the table, and bring it before God. How often do you pray for a specific bill in Congress? How often do you think to pray for the Supreme Court justices when they're debating concerning a specific piece of legislation that's before them, whose constitutionality is questioned? That's the kind of thing that God is asking us to do. And I realize that as I think through this passage, and I think about my own life, I realize how difficult it is to do and how little we do it as a church, both in our evening prayer times and especially in our corporate prayer here on Sunday mornings. And that's why I'd like to ask any of you who are worship leaders in this church, or in the future expect that maybe you would like to be a worship leader, to give all the thought that you can to the public prayer section of the worship service, that you may use your creativity and your God-given intelligence to lead us before God's throne in public prayer through your own prayers or through the prayers of other people, because we all need that help, and I am the chiefest among them. Prayer in general, and then specific requests. Then he uses the word intercession. The word intercession is a pretty interesting word. The idea behind it is to intervene or to interfere. And what he's saying is, by your prayers, expect to interfere with the political process for good. That's really a wonderful encouragement if you think about it. I don't know how much political clout you have, but I suspect most of you don't have very much. And especially when it comes to the national level, and you think of the great deliberations going on in the body politic, and you think, what in the world can I do about this? Maybe you scratch out a little letter every now and then and mail it and get a form letter back and feel like staff member number 28 read it and stamped it and sent you back an approval, and the man or the woman you really wrote never saw it. I don't know. But God says that by your prayers, you interfere, you intervene. Take a smoke-filled back room on Capitol Hill when men and women are gathered who are non-believers whose agenda is totally secular. Sometimes it's benign, sometimes it's philanthropic, and sometimes it's wicked. Assume for the moment that this particular agenda is wicked, and you begin praying for it. God's agenda is over here. These people are looking this way. The Bible says that by praying and by calling these prayers intercessions, which means intervention or interfering, that you are able, through the power of God, to cause people who do not want to look this way to look this way, and you keep interfering with their agenda. And as they want to look here, your prayers force them to think about things they would not otherwise think about. This is what the passage is saying. God, through ordinary Christians with no political clout whatsoever, interferes with government. He sticks his finger in the pie. He sticks his foot in the door. He sticks his hand in where it's not wanted, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like irrigation ditches, he turns it wherever he wills. Do you ever think about it like that? And does it increase your faith to think about it like that? And doesn't it make you want to go home and pray a little longer when you think about it like that? Prayers, requests, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, thanksgiving is perhaps one of the more difficult ones, because God is saying to give thanksgiving for everyone. That is, for all categories of people, and particularly for political leaders. How do you give thanks for your political leaders? How do you do that? How do you give thanks for someone whose policies are different than yours? How do you give thanks for someone whose perspective is, in your judgment, substantially less than Christian? Well, let me just offer a few possibilities. I think the first is, he wants you to give thanks that you have a government in the first place, because if you had no government, there would be anarchy. And bad government is preferable to anarchy. If you're in the United States and you're a Christian, you often are frustrated with things that happen in government. But all it takes is travel outside the United States to other countries to return and ordinarily be very grateful for the government God has given us. It's easy to complain and it's easy to compare it to where it ought to be. But if you go to the third world countries especially if you go to Central America, Latin America, sections of Africa, you get off the plane when you come back in JFK Airport and you see people all the time do it. If you've ever been up JFK, they walk out of that plane, they drop to their knees and they kiss the ground. Why? Because God has given us substantially a good government. He's given us a good government that though it slides many times and though the foundations are in some danger, it's a solid government for the most part. Our economic system, we have people out of work, we have troubles, there's no question about it. But it is still the economic envy of the world. It's true. And so God asks us not just to look at the bad, but to look at the good and give praise for it, which is very difficult because it's so much easier to complain. I urge you to help me give praise for our country and our government by letting me hear you when you pray, give praise to God for the good things that are happening in our country and our government. But specifically beyond that, I think when he says to give thanks for political leaders, he's also talking about thinking about the things that are going well and about people that are acting in a godly manner and giving special praise for them. I'd like to give you an example of this to maybe stir your thoughts. In 1983, a businessman by the name of Jack Eckerd became a believer. Eckerd was the president and founder of the Eckerd drugstore chain. And when he became a believer, he was one of those people whose Christianity became radical very quickly. It permeated his entire life, not just his private religious life, but his public life and his social life, and most especially his business life. Now, Eckerd Drugs, along with many other drugstore chains in the United States, made a substantial portion of their money through selling pornography on their newsstands. When Jack Eckerd began to grow as a Christian, he realized he had no business selling Playboy magazines on the newsstands of a store with his name on it. So Jack Eckerd, against the advice of some of his business companions, ordered that all pornography be removed from every Eckerd drugstore in the United States. But he didn't stop there. He wrote a letter to the heads of Revco Drugs, People's Drugs, Rite Aid Drugs, High's Dairy, 7-Eleven, etc., and urged them to do the same. Many of which did do the same at his example of courage. 7-Eleven stores had 4,500 stores nationwide owned by the 7-Eleven company, and these stores ordered all pornography off their shelves. And of the 3,600 7-Eleven stores privately owned, but that had bought into the franchise, they strongly urged the owners to remove all pornography from their newsstands. Thus, you have an enormous decrease in the amount of pornography and its availability for the average person on the street overnight in America due to the courage of one man whose Christianity affected his business. God says when you hear about that, drop on your knees and praise God that it happens. And things like this happen more often than we tend to give it credit for. Because, as you know, a news reporter finds a story that has scandal or violence or something fantastic like that of far more interest to the public than stories about grandmothers making apple pies for the local kids in their kitchens. It's not as thrilling unless you're a Christian. And then that kind of thing is very thrilling. He says, develop a nose for the good things that are happening in your government and in your country, and then praise God for it. Well, he says that his goal for all this is something different than you and I may usually think about. You'll notice that the politicians of all stripes during the last election made clear that the highest goal, the utmost priority, was to pass on the American dream to our children, which is to be interpreted that they'd have a lot of money. God says the reason that you are to pray this way is because, in verse 2, pray so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is he saying? He's building somewhat of a chain here. He says, pray for your leaders so that they'll be good leaders. Why? So that we'll have the ability to lead peaceful and quiet lives. That is, so that we won't be distracted by war or the anarchy or by the need to exercise civil disobedience and all good conscience, that we'll be able to have a stable political situation. God says that is the goal, stability. Why? Because many times we don't put verse 4 with verses 1 to 3. God wants political stability so that it may come about that he wants, I'll express it this way. He wants political stability. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, Christians, when there is political instability, when there's war, when there's persecution, have to spend most of their time during times of depression or famine just making ends meet. From early morning to late at night, they're just earning the bread. They're just keeping clothes on the backs of their children. They are merely keeping themselves from falling into the abyss of economic chaos. They're just one step ahead of the police trying to stay alive in a system that represses and persecutes Christianity. But he says when politics is stable, when a country's at peace, when things are at rest, Christians can give themselves to the work of the gospel. That's why he says to pray for your country, for the stability that the gospel can spread. In other words, God wants you to pray for your country so that there will be peace enough for Christians to have the time, the energy, and the money to spread the good news. That's why God cares about it. Have you ever thought about it that way? The reason God gives you leisure time is to use it for him. The reason God gives us discretionary money is to use it for him. The reason God has prospered this great land is not so we can pass on the American dream to our kids and they can have more than us, although we all hope that is the case. The reason he gave us this great country is so that we can spread the gospel. Many of you know the name J.I. Packer. He's a British theologian. He's now living in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, at Regent College. And he gave a lecture several years ago that I want to quote from because I thought it was so very powerful. Packer was saying how the United States, for all its sins, is in a strategic position worldwide for the spread of the gospel. And this is why he was encouraging at this conference of the relationship between Christianity and politics for Christians to see the strategic nature of this country for the worldwide spread of the gospel and to give themselves in prayer for it. It's somewhat at length, and he's very British in how he writes, and I try to scratch out some of his worst offenses, but let me just read it to you, and if you get bored, that's okay. Just listen as much as you can. This was given September 23rd through 27th in 1987 in Washington, D.C. I see the USA as having at this time a unique role in the world. Perhaps I see this more clearly than any Native American would do, simply because I look at it from outside. He's a British citizen. I want to go on record as saying, and saying very emphatically, these two things, and hear me well. At first, he gives a disclaimer that he doesn't think that the United States is God's Mecca on earth and this kind of thing. But having said that, he says, the USA is a nation of almost a 250 million people, of whom more than 65% have a church connection, and something between 20 and 40 million, that is something between 1 in 10 and 1 in 5 or 6, profess to be born-again evangelical believers. He says the USA has a conversionist folk religion, he calls it, which gives enormous support to evangelism. I say this with some feeling, as I think any Western European would, for we come from countries where the folk religion is formal and formalistic only, and it greatly hinders evangelism. It's not so here, and throughout the 43 years of my Christian life, during which I've been taking notice, or trying to, the work of evangelism in America, both in local churches and in larger crusades, has advanced apace. That is, it has advanced well. And the fruit of it now appears in many striking ways. Evangelical churches and seminaries Many of them founded within the past generation are crowded out. Evangelical literature has never sold so well. At no time for more than 100 years has the evangelical profile in society been higher. Impressive young people keep emerging on the way to leadership in tomorrow's church, and a great deal of money constantly becomes available for financing evangelical churches and a vast array of parachurch ministries and of overseas missions also. Listen to what he says here about the United States. And again, he is not praising the United States as God's country. He's just talking about the strategic nature of it. There is no other human unit of comparable size anywhere in the world of which all these things can be said. In England and in Australia and Asia, maybe 2% of the population are evangelical Christians, maybe less, certainly not more. And the supply of manpower for missionary work has dwindled to a trickle there. In Western Europe, the story is, if anything, worse. In Africa and Latin America, the number of professed Christians grows literally by the million, but inner stabilities and political agonies and grinding economic hardships make it impossible for the Christian community in those countries to become a major missionary force beyond its own doorstep. The evangelical force in China, whether we compute it at 10 or 50 million, lives under permanent political threat and is in any case too poor and too geographically anchored to become a major missionary force in Asia. Then he goes on to say then that this gives the USA a supremely important role in the global strategy of God's kingdom at this present time. How important is it then that this nation's inner spiritual resources be strong enough to sustain this role? And how certain it is that Satan will seek by every means in his power to undermine this nation's spiritual resources so that the USA falls down on the job. That is what he wants to see. And how inescapable, at least in my mind, is the conclusion that the capture over the past half a century by the secular humanism of America's media establishment and its educational establishment and its literary and artistic establishment and its medical and socioeconomic and legal establishments, in short, just about all of America's character-forming and opinion-making structures, that this has been a satanic maneuver, a sadly successful one against the kingdom of God. He ends by saying, 10 days ago, a European colleague of mine at Regent College said to me, in words that I think were truly prophetic, "The battle for the soul of America is just about to begin." How do you win a battle like that? You only win it on your knees. It's the only way. That's why God wants you to pray for your country. I want to end by reading you one other quote that is very uplifting. It's a quote about what happens when the prayers of Christians for their country come to fruition in revival, how that then affects the entire country, politically, socially, and spiritually for good, and how that in turn affects the entire country spiritually for good, and the gospel prospers. And the quote is from Chuck Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict, which I've quoted several times throughout the years because it's such a powerfully written and well-researched book. Listen to what he says happened in this tiny country of Wales in 1905 during the Welsh Revival. It's very short, and it's very well written, and I think you'll like it. The revival began in small Methodist churches in Wales and quickly spilled out into society. For those of you who are not familiar with church history, a revival is not a series of weekly meetings on weeknights that a church holds with a sign out front. A revival is a time when God saves a lot of people in a short amount of time in a given area so that his spirit just powerfully moves and Christians are rejuvenated and revived and they feel like they've never been so close to God and they become bold to share the gospel and entrenched unbelievers who you thought were utterly unsavable become the most vocal advocates of the Christian faith. And it's a wonderful situation that I hope we all live to see someday. The revival began in small Methodist churches in Wales and quickly spilled out into society. During New Year's week in 1905, for the first time ever, there was not a single arrest for drunkenness in Swansea County, the police announced. In the city of Cardiff, the authorities reported a 40% decrease in the jail population, while the tavern trade fell off dramatically. Prayer meetings sprang up in coal mines. Stores reported stocks of Bibles sold out. Dockets were cleared in criminal courts, and many police became unemployed. Stolen goods were returned to shocked store owners. One historian reported, quote, "Cursing and profanity were so diminished that a strike was provoked in the coal mines. So many men had given up using foul language that the pit ponies dragging the coal trucks in the mine tunnels did not understand what was being said to them and stood still, confused." What are we saying? Stop complaining. What are we saying? Persevere and pray. Why do we persevere in prayer? Not just for the peace of our country or for the prosperity of our children, but for the spread of the gospel. Can we pray? Lord Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, would you light the fire in our soul to pray for our government? Most of us feel very weak at it and unskilled and many times unmotivated and faithless. God, through the eyes of faith, grant us the ability to see what you do behind closed doors, even though we can't see it in this life. Give us perseverance. Give our prayer meeting leaders creativity in helping us pray about these matters. Give our worship leaders creativity in helping us pray about these matters. God, we do ask you for President Bush and his administration in their last months, that it will not be mere waste of time, but that you would give them wisdom in what time they have left, that they may serve you, even if they don't realize they're serving you. And we pray for President-elect Clinton and his Vice President Al Gore and the staff and the cabinet they're assembling and the many thousands of jobs in Washington that will be filled by their appointees. We pray, God, that you will give us godly men and women. And we pray that you will give us men and women that though they may not be godly personally, will be influenced by godly principles, even if they're unaware of it. We pray, God, that you would oversee the Supreme Court and that you would be the Chief Justice. And we pray for the state of Pennsylvania, that in their deliberations about money, about abortion, about roads and jobs and every other aspect of public life, God, turn the heart of the king the way that you choose. And please give us a stable, good government. And God, even locally in the townships around here and in Elverson, may you give our town fathers the ability to have wisdom to govern us well so that we as individual Christians and as a church collectively may spend our time and money not worrying about instability, but in giving ourselves to the spread of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ to those who need it. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.